1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the last half of the chapter in a moment. But I just begin with a question this morning. Since we're going to be talking about the resurrection of the body, the question is, how do you feel about your body? I mean, are you comfortable with your body, with the way that you look? Maybe it's not as well proportioned as you might like. Is there too much of this? Maybe not enough of that? My little granddaughter was sitting on my lap recently, and she looked up and she said, "Pop-Pop, everybody has hair. You have head." If she had looked more closely, maybe in my nose or my ears, she might not have said that, but I dare say there are few of us who would not make some changes in our bodies if we were able to. And it reminds me of a parody poem I heard one time. "When God gave out looks, I thought he said books, so I said I didn't want any. When God gave out noses, I thought he said hoses, so I asked for a long one. When God gave out chins, I thought he said gins, so I asked for a double." And on it goes. Apparently, the reason why, according to this poet, the reason why we look the way we do is because of some unfortunate miscommunication with God at a critical point. But really, when it comes to the matter, we had no choice in the matter, did we? I mean, the bodies that we were given to us by an all-wise God as he has chosen. We can't choose our bodies any more than we can choose our parents or our country of origin or our skin color. So, how are we to think about our bodies? We're created in the image and likeness of God. Not that God himself has a physical body. The anthropomorphisms that we see in Scripture about the arm of the Lord or the right hand of God are all just that, figurative ways of talking about God who is spirit. But we are created in the image and likeness of God, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made, said the psalmist. As Christians, our bodies are actually temples of the Holy Spirit. But regardless of whether or not we're comfortable with our bodies, they have a serious problem. In this fallen world, our bodies are weak. They're subject to disease. They're subject to deterioration. And there are aspects of our bodies that are humiliating. We just don't talk about. To state the matter starkly, our bodies are mortal. That means they are subject to death. That is the direction that we are all heading. And that's something we don't like to talk about. Charles Spurgeon said famously, "Yes, we all admit that we shall die, but not so soon as to make it a pressing matter. We imagine that we are not within measurable distance of the tomb. But in this, my brethren, we are not wise. Death will not spare us because we avoid him." In the passage that we're about to read, the Apostle Paul frankly addresses these things, but he expands the dimensions of the discussion to encompass not only this life, not only life and death, but resurrection, the life to come. This is about the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of your body, the resurrection of my body. And for Paul, this was a very pressing matter. His life was in constant danger. Just before the verses we're about to read, as Kevin ended last week, Paul said these words. He said, "Why am I in danger every hour? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, as some in Corinth were saying, then We're wasting our time. In the last chapters of the book of Acts, you may recall, Paul finds himself on trial in various situations. And he always connected his being on trial with the resurrection. For instance, in chapter 23 of Acts, verse 6, he says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." He always seems to have the hope of the resurrection in mind as he's answering those who ask him for a question of the hope that he has. Because for Paul, this business of resurrection was not merely a point of doctrine to be argued. It wasn't some theological theme to be debated, pro or con. No, it was a matter of eternal life and death. And it provided him with a hope that sustained him and that motivated him in the very dangerous mission that our Lord Jesus Christ had sent him on. The resurrection is not some minor item that Christians believe. Because if Christ was not raised, if the dead are not raised, then Paul said, we are all fake. You are still in your sins. Those already dead have completely perished, and we, though we are alive right now, are of all men most miserable. And our cultured despisers, and there are many of them, are absolutely correct in despising us. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And because this is true, there are certain other truths that must follow. Kevin got into some of them last week, but there's more that Paul has to say, and there are questions that remain. So it's a rather long passage. We'll take it in two parts. First, verses 35 through 50. Follow along as I read. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And if you like to underline in your Bibles, that's worth underlining. God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Again, worth underlining. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, the section begins with a couple of questions and then a surprising response from Paul. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool. Well, this sounded like perfectly reasonable questions to me. Why such a sharp rebuke with an exclamation point? Well, they could be serious questions. We don't know for sure, but more than likely, these were words that represented a mocking skepticism. I mean, in the verse just before this one, Paul said, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." And then these two questions come. So there's something going on behind the scenes here. And we can't be exactly sure of the context, but there were opposers in the church in Corinth, and probably there's something going on here, and Paul is addressing that. But what is more important is what he has to say next. Because in the verses that follow, Paul is going to take us from botany to zoology into astronomy, and he is going to argue for the resurrection by an analogy with creation. First, there is the seed, and there's what the seed produces. Now, this is an acorn, and this is an oak tree. You know the difference, right? Okay. They are the same organism, the same DNA, but they're different. And Paul says in verses 37 and 38, "What you sow does not come to life until it dies, unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen." Now there's continuity between the acorn and the oak tree, but there's also discontinuity. It's the same, and yet it's different. And the oak tree does not come into being unless and until the acorn is sown into the ground and dies. So if you dig around at the base of the oak tree looking for the acorn, you will not be able to find it. It has died, but it has done its job. Now, Jesus said something similar when he said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." And he was talking about his death. He would die and be buried. He'd be sown, but he would bring forth much fruit. And you and I are the evidence of that fruit today. So the seed dies, but that's not the end of the matter. Something new, something wonderful comes into being that is connected to the seed. That's it for our botany lesson. Now for zoology and astronomy. Paul says in verses 39 and 40, "Not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. So it is with the resurrection of the dead." What we have here is an argument from creation to help us understand the resurrection. You see, God has created different kinds of living bodies: human, animal, bird, fish. God has also created all kinds of inanimate or non-living bodies, both celestial and terrestrial. Looking up into the sky, the ancient would have seen a wonderful glory in the sun, a lesser glory in the moon, an even lesser glory in the stars, and they would differ in glory, that is, in magnitude from one another. Different degrees of glory. The point of all this? Oh, God is very powerful. He can do this. He can give and create, as he chooses, different kinds of bodies: celestial, terrestrial, inanimate, animate. He can do that. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. It's not too hard for him. He's able to do this. And then going back to the business of the sowing of the seed analogy, The seed is sown, and then something is raised. Notice the contrasts. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's the natural body, that which is sown. It's perishable, dishonor, weakness. But the spiritual body that's raised, imperishable, glorious, and powerful. Right now, we have bodies that are described by those words, weak, dishonor, perishable. These upon death, like seeds, are sown into the ground, and one day they will be raised in power and glory. They will be imperishable, that means indestructible. They will be incorruptible. Right now, our bodies are mortal. They are subject to death. One day they will be immortal, no longer subject to death. And then there's one more point that Paul makes. This time, it's an argument from history, redemptive history, and it involves these two important figures, Adam and Christ. He's already referred to them earlier in the chapter. In verse 21, he said, "For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Christ." So now Paul returns to these two representative heads, these two federal heads of the human race, and he tells us that the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now that happened when God breathed into him the breath of life, that which he had formed from the dust of the earth. That's Adam. And then there's the last Adam, Christ, who Paul says became a life-giving spirit. That's important. We're not going to go too deep into it, however. Paul makes a point. He says, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, Adam created out of the dust of earth, we also are created out of the earth. You can, if you want to, examine yourself in terms of the elements that compose you, the carbon and the oxygen and the magnesium and all those other things that are in there. Adam was created out of that. Then Paul says, just as we have borne the image of this man of earth, so shall we, future tense also, one day bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. So, on the surface, this argument is fairly simple. Creation shows us that just as a seed can be sown and give rise to an amazingly different being that is still the same being, God has already produced so many varieties of being that he has the power to do this. He can do this resurrection job as well. We've borne the image of Adam. He started well but fell into sin. We will not only bear his image and his sin, but also the image of Christ who came to redeem us from the curse of sin, and Christ who also came to defeat death on our behalf through his own resurrection. So the point is, because of what Christ has done, we too will be raised from the dead. It's not too hard for God to do. Now, that doesn't answer all our questions, but that answers what Paul considers to be and what God considers to be the most important of them. You, my friend, the same person that you are now, upon your death, your body will be sown into the earth like a seed. Let me use myself as an example. One day, if the Lord does not return, I will die. I hope you'll come to my funeral and say nice things about me. And then there will be what we call an interment. I will be laid to rest in the earth. I will be sown as a seed into the ground. But that will not be the end. One day, my body will be raised incorruptible, in power, in glory, no longer in weakness, no longer in dishonor. It will be a glorious spiritual body made like unto Jesus' glorious body, no longer subject to the ravages of sin and sickness and death and far beyond the reach of the devil. Does that sound like good news?
That is good news. That is very good news.
Now, I said that on the surface, this is a very fairly simple argument, but the chapter actually contains some of the deepest theological material in the Bible. And if you're interested in going deeper for further study, Richard B. Gaffin, G-A-F-F-I-N, Gaffin, Resurrection and Redemption. It's a small book. I've read it three times, and I'm just beginning to understand it. Okay, you might find it interesting, and I want to encourage you: read hard books. It won't kill you; it'll help you. You'll find out that, wow, our Christian faith really goes a little deeper than I thought. So I encourage you and challenge you to do that. All right. Now let's look at the last part of the chapter. These final verses are more familiar ground for us. I don't think there are any more majestic words in all of Scripture. So listen and enjoy. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." How many graves have I stood beside and read these words to people who were grieving, but grieving in hope, in the hope of the resurrection? Paul's speaking here of a future time, the time when Christ returns. And he says, "We shall not all sleep in death." There is a time when Christ shall return. It could be any day. It could be today. Those Christians who are alive when he returns will not experience death, but they shall be changed. It'll happen quickly, in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, in the time it takes for you to wink. And it will be accompanied by a trumpet blast. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul indicates there's also going to be the shout of an archangel. And at that last trumpet, the dead will be raised, imperishable, incorruptible, indestructible, and it must happen. This mortal must put on immortality. This perishable must put on the imperishable. And then the saying will be fulfilled: death is swallowed up in victory. Right now, death remains an enemy. Paul said just earlier, it is the last enemy that will be put underfoot. But right now, it remains an enemy. It is not a friend. It happens to us all, and because of that, it seems commonplace, but it's not the way it was supposed to be. It is an enemy, but one day, that last enemy will be destroyed, and when that happens, the taunting can begin, because that's what is going on here. Now, taunting is not a good thing to do. It'll get you a 15-yard penalty. But in this case, it is allowed. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Paul is telling us there is death because there is sin. Sin is the wages of death. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And sin is the transgression of the law. The law is what gives that punishment for sin its teeth. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Death no longer has the victory. We have the victory, and we have it now. How do we have it? We have it through our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the captain of our salvation, as the pioneer of our souls, has gone before us and has suffered death himself and has taken the sting of death on himself and has absorbed the wrath of God that was due to us in his own person by becoming a curse on the tree. But death could not hold him because he lived a righteous life. He never sinned, so death could not hold him. And instead of becoming corrupt, he rose from the dead, incorruptible, and purchased for us a full and a free and a final salvation. So through Christ and his life of righteous law-keeping, through Christ and his death for us, we have the victory, not death, not sin, but Christ, and because of Christ, you and me. Amen. He gives us the victory. He gives us the victory over death. He gives us the victory over sin. But that day has not come yet. We do not have this victory in its final fullness. We have it in promise form. We have it through faith. But we do have it. We most certainly do have it. Therefore, because of this hope of the resurrection, and because of this victory that Jesus has already won, Paul has a final thing to say to us. Because you see, our work is not finished. Our labor has not ended. If you're sitting here today, if you're listening to me, even if you're in a wheelchair or sick in a bed, if you can hear the sound of my voice right now, God still has work for you to do. God has work for me to do. We have labor. And then Paul very warmly says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, sometimes it feels vain. Sometimes it feels futile. Sometimes it feels like we're getting nowhere fast. But that's not the case. The hope of the resurrection, just as it sustained Paul, just as it motivated Paul, is intended to put a little steel in our spiritual spines so that we can walk out our faith and complete the labor that God has assigned to each and every one of us with a hope, with a living hope. This world is not all there is. And the reason things don't work out so well is because this is not our final home. We do not put our eggs in the basket of this world. The fashion of this world is passing away. Now, we have a higher hope, a higher calling. And the hope of the resurrection is intended to sustain us. I turned on the YouTube this morning. I don't know if you heard it, honey, but I YouTubed the Messiah, the trumpet shall sound. And if you're familiar with that, it's one of the most majestic parts of that majestic oratorio. I encourage you, go to YouTube and just punch in the Messiah, the trumpet shall sound, and listen to these words sung. it brought me to tears. I was so encouraged to hear someone else not just saying, but singing these words. And Paul has the same idea here when he says, these words should inspire us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We've come now to the end of a very important section of 1 Corinthians. We've been in it for several months now. This is the crescendo, I think you could say. And what a wonderful place for us to just stop and take stock for a moment. We still have work before us. Sometimes we find ourselves weary, and sometimes, sadly, brothers and sisters depart in death. But that is not the end. The companion verse to this in 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then those of us who continue to live will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these bracing words of hope, the hope of the resurrection. Oh, Father, they sustained and motivated your servant Paul. Let them sustain and motivate us for the work that yet lies before us in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. The hope of the resurrection can sustain us and strengthen us for the work that remains. Oh, let it be so. And when we're troubled and when we're perplexed and when we're worried, help us to once again turn to the truth of the gospel that tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose. And as surely as that was true for him, he, as the life-giving Spirit, puts the same resurrection life and resurrection hope into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.